Good afternoon once again. Daniel just got a lot older. I know the bulletin says that he will be giving the second split. He called me at 9 o'clock this morning and said, "Dad, I can't come." He woke up this morning and can't turn his head. He said, "I must have slept the wrong way." So I'm standing in for him. Eleanor Roosevelt is quoted as having said the following: "Yesterday is history. Tomorrow is a mystery. Today is a gift, which is why we call it the present." It's a short, pithy quote, but it is the basis for my sermon today. Yesterday is history. Tomorrow is a mystery. Today is a gift, which is why we call it the present. History is laden with lessons of success and failure wrought upon the human experience with victors, villains, and the gods. And if you go down and you look through history books, that pretty much tells our story. The mystery or the unknown of the future fills many with trepidation. However, the author of this quote wisely highlights the hopeful gift of the present. Today. Now. This very moment. It is where everything happens. It is where change occurs. It is where the future is shaped, and where the past is redeemed. The past cannot be changed. It can only be a lesson. The future cannot be known with certainty. It remains at best a dubious hope. The present is different. Embracing the present is a priceless gift, because only in it can we obtain redemption from the past and shape our future destiny. The present makes peace with the past, captures the moment, and empowers us to claim a more hopeful future. Right now, you know, as the seconds tick by, we have all been given that gift of time. So our purpose today is very simple. We will take a journey through the Bible to learn how to embrace the present, to redeem our past, and claim a positive future. That moment in which we exist right now is where everything occurs, because we can't change the seconds that have just ticked by. And it is yet uncertain on precisely what I am going to say in the rest of the sermon. You may only hope it will be good. But right now is certain. It is a gift. The present, well, I'm getting ahead of myself, so let's pause for just a moment and ask a question. Are you and I engaged in the present? Do we accept that gift? Stated in another way, are you here? I mean, I see all of you, but are you here? Too many times we allow the seconds to tick by and life itself because we are not engaged in the present. Rather, we are wasting what is intended to be a gift, ruminating over the past, or daydreaming about a distorted future. Now, I know you've never done that. I'm just talking about myself. I know you have done that, because you're all human. I checked as you came in. It's human to ruminate about the past. It is also human, so very human, to worry about a future that is uncertain. And we occupy the present, paralyzed from making any meaningful changes that could redeem us from the past, and more importantly, make our future better. we squander the present, the gift. The present is the cusp between the past and the future. It is that intersection. It is the intersection between the future and the past. And if we do not actively embrace it, we will lose it forever. So shall we begin? We'll do so by taking a look at the Passover story over in Exodus chapter 12. It was a critical time in the history of Israel. The plagues, for the most part, were in the past. Their future was uncertain because Pharaoh was stubborn, and he had repeatedly proven that. So how did God engage the Israelites in that only moment in time in which something can change, the present? Notice in verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your account for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. So there was preparation that was to be done, and it occurred in the present, and it had to do with both the future and the past, didn't it? There was a redeeming quality, there was a redemption that was to take place, and there was also a uncertain future that would play a role as well. So we continue the story, and we look at the particulars about Passover preparation in verse 7. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they are to eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire with its head and its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. I mean, this is, you see engagement at every level. And it was not a passive Passover. A gift that they would receive without action. Continuing, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on that same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. All of these instructions, you know, then from verse 18 through 28, there are de-leavening instructions. The Passover was and remains a watershed event in history. It is an intersection between the past and the future, isn't it? You know, notice God's instructions required action in the present in order to attain a promise for the future. In the Israelites' case, I mean, they were busily preparing for the Passover, not ruminating about 430 years of slavery in Egypt. I mean, if you look at these instructions that we just read, there was a lot of work to be done. It occupied their minds in the present. They didn't have time to ruminate about 430 years of slavery and how unfair that was and all of the things that the human mind could occupy while doing nothing except being fearful about an uncertain future. So God engaged them. He asked them to do certain things, to follow instructions, to paint the doorposts with blood, to select the lamb, to prepare it with sandals on their feet, with staff in hand, and fully prepared to march. They were not worrying about the years of slavery, or worrying, they were not ruminating, excuse me, about the 430 years of slavery, nor were they worrying about the Red Sea crossing that would come later. You know, whenever the Israelites, had time, whenever they were not engaged in embracing the present moment, they got themselves into trouble, didn't they? That's when you ruminate. It prevents you from acting. And when you worry about the future, paralysis sets in. And between those two occupying forces in the present moment, you squander the moment. We squander the opportunity to either A, redeem our past, or B, make positive changes in our lives to make the future better. That's why I think Eleanor Roosevelt put it so well. That's why we call it today, the moment, this very moment, is a gift. That's why we call it the present. Let's take a look at the Israelite story, and then we will move into the New Testament. And we'll just notice some of the dynamics at work and how perhaps we can learn some lessons from it as we approach the Passover. And we think about it. I mean, as is the case, I find, with all biblical truth, it has application everywhere. And more precisely, at this very moment. You know, we can't do anything about yesterday, except fret about it, ruminate about what I might, should, could have done. And when we have our minds engaged on that, it prevents us from actually doing something in the present, which is the only moment in time in which we can do anything. I mean, we can't do anything about tomorrow yet. We have to wait until tomorrow comes to act on it. Our lives consist of seconds ticking by. And to the extent that we embrace the gift of the present, we can make a positive change for the future. We can be productive. You see, we can't be productive about yesterday any longer. The only thing we can do that is beneficial is if we learn a lesson from yesterday. And that's always a challenge, to differentiate between learning a lesson and becoming paralyzed and ruminating over the regret of yesterday. And there's always enough to regret about yesterday. But the fact remains, the one thing that is absolutely certain is you're not going to be able to change anything about yesterday. You can only choose right now whether or not, as I asked earlier, you are here, engaged at this moment, pencil in hand, actively thinking about what we are discussing, and making conscious decisions in your mind on how it and I can implement what the Word of God is teaching me. You can't do that now for yesterday. You can only do it right now. I mean, it's really thought-provoking when you think about it. So much time. I have spent so much time on a future that is uncertain and a past that's unchangeable, and wasted so much in the present. All of you have as well. And to the extent that we can minimize that, your productivity is going to go up exponentially. So we can only do something, we can only embrace the present, the gift of that moment that we have right now. You know, 5 minutes ago is already over. I mean, you can't do anything about what you were doing 5 minutes ago. It is a progression, you know, time walks by us as even as we speak. So let's take a look at Exodus chapter 12 here, marching out of Egypt. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 31. Then he called for Moses, this is Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron by night, and said, "Rise and go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone. And oh, by the way, bless me also." You know, God had finally struck where it really hurt, and that was the firstborn. "And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.'" I mean, it was the consequence of not acting on Passover instruction and putting blood on the doorposts was dramatic. It was a life and death issue. Verse 37, "And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children, and a mixed multitude. Went up with them also, and flocks and herds, and a great deal of livestock, and they baked unleavened cakes of dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt, and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. Now it came to pass at the end of the 430 years on that very same day that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations." You know, while the redemption on Passover was a miraculous act given by God, God expected the Israelites to march out of Egypt with their own 2 feet. The redemption was a gift that they signified they wanted to receive by putting blood on the doorposts. But the exit out of Egypt was empowered by their 2 feet, on sandals, on foot, Freedom from bondage in Egypt required a miraculous act. I mean, God had to intervene, okay? You know, they were slaves. You know, they could not free themselves. They could not, as it were, redeem themselves from the past. But once that redemption, once that gift had been given, once the Passover lamb had been sacrificed and they were freed, the journey out of Egypt required their active participation. And this active participation occurred in the present. They had to walk as time ticked by, one step at a time. They could not miraculously go from Egypt and the next moment in time be across the Red Sea. It was a process that they had to embrace in order for the gift to work. Now we know that, let's go over to chapter 13. Here we read verses 3 through 10. And we learn about the unleavened bread. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for the strength of the hand of the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. You know, this bread without leaven festival that may seem a little bit strange to in our modern culture has everything to do with embracing the present, the gift. Because, you see, the miraculous act that God did through the death angel to bring Pharaoh to his knees to the point where he freed them to let them go required them nevertheless to march to their freedom. So the coming out of Egypt process, in their case physical, in our case coming out of sin, is something that requires our active participation. And it occurs at that intersection, that cusp between the past and the future that we call the present. Because when you think about it, as we prepare for Passover, as we walk out of sin, it can only happen in the present. At that moment that you and I share right now. On this day you are going out in the months of Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you out into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. When in the future you tell your son about your redemption past, it will always occur in the present. And that word has dual meaning, doesn't it? It's a gift. This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. Think about the dual meaning that has today. When you as a parent tell your son, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. And notice, Moses says that it was the strong hand of the Lord that brought you out. But they had to embrace it. Because I see no evidence that God's strong hand was, you know, carrying people towards the Red Sea, because they would not walk on their own. God gave them a gift, a very important one. But the walking, they had to do all by themselves. Oh, I'm sure there were old people that they carried along. The strong hand of the Lord that made freedom possible. You notice it doesn't say the strong legs of the Lord that carried them out of Egypt. Now let's go forward in time and notice how Paul, who is writing to a Gentile church in Corinth, doesn't get much more Gentile than that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Yeah, I mean, Corinth was, it was the, I guess the equivalent today would probably be San Francisco. Hopefully there's no one here from San Francisco. And if someone's listening in from San Francisco, well, it's San Francisco. Corinth was not a good place. Put it that way. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." Paul was appalled that they would allow such depravity in the church of God. And notice, you know, he's writing to a Gentile city. Notice how he addresses this with them and upbraids them for what they were doing, and the analogy that he uses to make them understand what they were doing was not proper. Verse 2. I mean, notice he said, "And you are puffed up. And have not rather mourned that you have done this deed might be, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." I mean, it was a culture very similar to ours in which tolerance of all kinds of depravity is the highest virtue. I mean, that's the culture in which we live. And, I mean, the speed of social change is amazing. Let me give you an example. When our current president, Mr. Barack Obama, ran for the presidency in 2012, he ran on a platform that included the position that marriage is to be between a man and a woman. That was 2011 for the 2012, you know, no, wait a minute, it was 2012. We are now 2 years hence. If you listen to the news media today and you take that very same position that was a plank in a national presidential platform, you are now a bigot. 2 years. That's all it took. So Paul is upbraiding the Corinthian church because they had embraced this virtue of tolerance above everything else, to the point where, you know, they were puffed up about the fact, you know, we are so We are so welcoming. We are so big-hearted. We are so tolerant that we can, we even love this guy in our midst that has taken as his wife his father's wife. For indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, I have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Now he comes back to what we read about in the Old Testament, and he's writing to a New Testament Gentile church. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? He's picking up on this analogy of leaven. You know, leaven, when you bake bread and you put in the yeast and the leavening begins to work, all of a sudden it does what? The bread rises. It puffs up. It permeates the entire dough. And it was just this little tiny ingredient when you consider the volume. Therefore, he says, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Oh, you mean the Corinthian church was keeping the feast of unleavened bread? I mean, that's what Paul said. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So what Paul is doing here, he is talking about the story of redemption. And he takes it in and brings out new meaning. And it is no longer just a discussion about leaving physical slavery in Egypt and commemorating that. It is about sincerity and truth. But you know what hasn't changed? What hasn't changed is, as in the Old Testament, the redemption of our past was something that required the power of God. Embracing it is something that each individual had to do by him or herself. Purge out the old leaven. Put sin out. When does that occur? Last Tuesday, Wednesday, last evening, tomorrow? No, it occurs right now. In the present. Oh, tomorrow we can purge out leaven, true. But we can only do it in that moment in time called the gift, the present. We can't purge out tomorrow's leaven today. And if we're not careful, if we are spending all our time, all our moments in time today worrying about tomorrow, we lose all that opportunity to do what we could have done today. And what is even more, I think, more destructive is when we ruminate about the past. I mean, validating negativity is a human habit that is so destructive. And we all struggle with that. The Israelites did it, didn't they? I mean, we're going to go to the Red Sea Dilemma here in a moment. But let's go over to 1 Corinthians 11, just to notice that, you know, Paul says in verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. You drop down to verse 28, and he shows how we are to imitate him. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Consequence. You know, nothing really changes in the human experience. Let's go back to the Red Sea dilemma in Exodus chapter 14, and you'll notice what I mean. I mean, you put the Red Sea dilemma in any modern context, whether it be in Syria. I mean, the Syrian refugees in Jordan, I mean, it is a huge problem. I mean, you scarcely hear about it in the news. You know, you've got the Crimean problem in the Ukraine. And, you know, people get caught in the middle. That was the Red Sea dilemma here. And, you know, the reaction is fairly predictable. Verse 3 of chapter 14, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now I was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this? We just fired our entire workforce. We're going to have to work tomorrow. Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him, and he took 600 choice chariots, all the chariots of Egypt, with captains over them, over every one of them, and he pursued them. Dropping down to verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, so they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in this wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Instead of embracing what God had given them in that moment in time, their minds were occupied in that momentary present with two things. you couldn't have left us to die back there in Egypt. And the other thing is, why have you so dealt with us? I mean, it's your fault, Moses. This Red Sea dilemma caused paralysis to set in. You can hardly blame them. I mean, they had a mountain to their right, Pharaoh's army on their backs, and the Red Sea to their left and forward. I mean, they were in a really bad way. And I dare say that any group of people would accuse a leader if he would lead them down a dead-end canyon. I mean, you just have to kind of appreciate the dilemma they were in. But in their minds. They were looking to the past, and it caused paralysis. Notice verse 13, and Moses said to the people, here's the antidote. Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. So we see here that, going on in verse 15, and the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. You know, the way we can accept the gift of the present is enumerated right here. Don't be afraid. Number two, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, and then go forward. You know, the standing still here had, you know, notice they were to stand still, not to sit down. You know, to fear is human, but it is also one of the most paralyzing of human emotions. When we are filled with fear, we either make poor choices, or worse yet, no choices at all. Eleanor Roosevelt, the quote from whom we started the sermon, she and her husband arguably were elected in one of the darkest periods of the United States. I mean, it was at the height of the Great Depression in 1932 when FDR was elected. By the way, as a side note, some news prankster a couple of weeks ago went around asking people on the street, FDR just passed away this morning. Would you like to comment on his life and, you know, what you, how he contributed? And people would comment, oh, that's so sad, you know, that he passed away. He was a great man, blah, 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 blah. I mean, it is sad, isn't it? But anyway, he said this in his first inaugural address. So let me first assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear, and you've heard this quote, is fear itself. Nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror, which paralyzes needed efforts to convert retreat into advance. It's very insightful and true. Do not be afraid was the instruction that God gave to the Israelites at that time. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. You know, when we feel the present, that precious gift that we are given throughout our lives with fear, it paralyzes us. 1 John chapter 4 in verse 18. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And in verse 3 of the next chapter, you know, love today has become synonymous with lust. It's two very different things. Love, in this case, is translated from the Greek word agape. What we see masqueraded around as love is More accurately, the Greek word erotica. And I don't think I need to explain the difference. But John further defines how God defines love in verse 3 of chapter 5 in 1 John chapter 5. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You see, it's, you know, if we are actively embracing a lifestyle consistent with the Ten Commandments, we're not going to be paralyzed by fear. We don't have to look over our back. We can stand in still confidence of the Lord and go forward. And you become very productive. Life works, despite the fact that Pharaoh is in pursuit and the Red Sea is before us. You know, one of the things I want to ask God is, you know, what would have been wrong with opening the Red Sea as the Israelites rounded the bend, you know? You know, what would be wrong with providing me with weekly bread instead of daily bread? You know, come on. I mean, what's wrong with it, of course, is that if the Red Sea had already been opened, the Israelites would not have learned that lesson of reliance on God. And we are, you know, our intersection between the past and the future, and that momentary present, revolves around that same dynamic. God wants to know what we will do with the moment that we have right now. Can't you just hear it ticking by? God wants to know what we will do in the present to redeem us from the past and prepare us for the future. We only need to fear when we know that we are not living in accordance with, you know, we're not imitating Christ as Paul imitated Christ. We are not following in the footsteps. See, there's so many analogies that tie in here. The Israelites walked to the Red Sea. In order for us to embrace the present, we need to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to, you know, let's go back and look at, you know, the go forward in Exodus chapter 14, verse 14. Notice here what we read before. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry out to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. And, you know, he held out his hand, and verse 20, so it came, cloud came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. I always chuckle when I get to that. You know, if you've ever driven a horse in a carriage, which I happen to have, and we had these two-wheeled carts, and occasionally a wheel comes off, driving with difficulty is putting it nicely. I mean, it becomes a real problem. But they went forward. They walked and they did what they otherwise probably would have been afraid of doing. And that is, you know, imagine, you know, you create this channel with a wall of water on both sides. Going forward could only go in faith and fear, right? They went forward in faith, but they were afraid to go back because Pharaoh was back there. You know, we've been talking about, you know, the Old Testament and this gift of the present. You know, paralysis is not our friend. You know, it turns us into sitting ducks to be easy targets. Duck hunters love sitting ducks. And so does Satan, because they're easy targets. God commanded the Israelites and us to move forward when in crisis. So we've talked about embracing the present to receive redemption from the past and hope for the future. And there is a double meaning here that you might have, you know, you might be ahead of me. There's a double meaning in this concept. On a physical level, embracing and engaging the present is the only productive use of our time. Can't do anything about the past. And the future is yet future, so we can't be doing anything, you know, 2 weeks from now, as much as I kind of like to be doing that. But, you know, you can't do anything about the future until it becomes the present. However, embracing the, quote, real present has a spiritual dimension that is much more powerful, much more redemptive, much more promising. God's redemptive present is embodied in the life and work of Jesus Christ. You see, the present has double meaning. It can mean a moment in time, as we've talked about. It can also mean a gift. And if we are ever to attain the glorious promise of the future that God wants all of us to achieve, and if we are ever to get true redemption from our past, we must accept God's present to all of us, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's no other way. He is the real present, the real Passover lamb, the real redemptive blood, the real giver of life and promise of the future. Let's just take a look at, you know, a couple of scriptures to make that, I think, clear. And, you know, it is when this redemptive power of Jesus Christ's sacrifice is applied in the present that the intersection of time between our past and our future, that are real, that it is at this time, this intersection in time, that real change can take place. It is where guilt is vanquished and hope is renewed. It is where redemption is claimed and relations are restored. I mean, you don't restore relations 2 or 3 days ago. I mean, that's usually where they got destroyed. It is where redemption is claimed and relations are restored. In short, it is God's present to the present so that we might live the moment to its fullest. Paul describes real change and redemption over in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come. The future. With the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption from the past. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It is only with this present, the gift of God, that real redemption can take place and real hope of the future can be put in place. You know, it says here that Jesus Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. You know, for us, the future is not a mystery like it was for Eleanor Roosevelt. It's not some, you know, foggy abstraction. The good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God is a certainty. And his own blood made eternal redemption possible, and it does what nothing else can do in the moment, the present. It purges your conscience from dead works. No psychologist can do that. Only the redemption that is made possible through Jesus Christ can purge your conscience from dead works. And you notice that it is for a purpose, and that is to serve the living God, so that moment that we now experience becomes productive instead of a useless rumination about past and future fears. You know, this powerful promise can only find fulfillment when the work of Jesus Christ is applied at that moment in time when our future intersects with our past, the present to our present. It is kind of a play on words. God's gift to our present moment in time. The present to our present. Nothing else, no one else, and at no other time can your conscience be purged from dead works. Except right now. In the present. It is a powerful redemptive promise that knows no limits. A conscience purged is a gift beyond measure and enables us to serve the living God. I think it is not overstating the fact that the majority of mankind is shackled in paralysis and not able to function in the present because the past is so painful and the future so uncertain. We live in a world today where the conscience of the majority is burdened down by their dead works of the past, and they are enslaved by it. It's a pretty simple dynamic to explain, actually. You know, when you're enslaved and you're burdened by your past, I mean, you're occupying all of the present by ruminating on it. Instead of doing something productive, they are encumbered by it. Hence, their future looks bleak and mysterious. Eleanor Roosevelt stated, "Yesterday is history. Tomorrow is a mystery. Today is a gift. That is why we call it the present. In truth, we should embrace a modified version. Yesterday is history from which we have been redeemed. Yesterday is history from which we have been redeemed. Tomorrow is a sure promise to which we look with eager anticipation. Tomorrow is a sure promise to which we look in eager anticipation. Today, right now, the very moments that, can you hear them ticking by? This very moment is a present, is the present, a gift from Almighty God. May we all embrace it and serve the living God.